Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
It's really good to be with you guys this morning. If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll do the same. This will be our text for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 14 through 21. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just ask that you would bless this time, bless our study of your word together. Father, I just pray that you would open up our eyes to see more of your glory and more of your will for our lives through your word. We ask this for your glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this book of 1 Corinthians is a real-life letter written from a real historical figure to a real audience. And some of the details in 1 Corinthians are very specific to that exact scenario of him writing to that group. In this particular section, we come across that, right? He's writing them about their relationship. He's reminding them of that specific relationship they have. He talks to them about how he's going to send Timothy, and he's making plans for a visit himself. And my tendency has been, in studying scripture, to sort of, in books like 1 Corinthians, kind of skim over sections like this and get to the next major, you know, section of doctrine, where it's just, hey, these are the major points. I'm starting to change in that. In other epistles, we're given some really strong guidance on how to do ministry. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we're commanded to admonish one another with all wisdom. In 2 Timothy 2:25, we're commanded to correct those in opposition with gentleness. But what does that look like practically, right? What does wise admonishment or gentle correction really look like in real life? And that's where a passage like this is really valuable to us. It's a real-life example of that, of these principles in action. It's like a case study that the Spirit has given us in how to do this. We get to study a master at this, Paul, as he appeals to the Corinthians, as he warns them, as he rebukes them. And it's not just what he's saying, but how he's saying it that's really important here. So I think this will be a profitable study for us. But our section there in verse 14 starts with, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you. And so what Paul is going to say in this section links back to what he's already said. So I want to give some brief background on our passage today. Could you click back the screen? Yeah, perfect. All right. Did I go too far now? Perfect. There we go. Okay. So we're going to go back to chapter 1 and in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, where he said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then in chapter 1, verses 23 and 25, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The message of the cross is why we're here on earth. This is what God is proclaiming in all of creation, Christ crucified. And the world looks at Christ and Jesus Christ, and they say, that's weakness. That's foolishness. They look at Christ crucified, and that's the reaction of unregenerate man. But God says, that's my power, and that's my wisdom on display. And so this principle extends beyond our message, the message of the cross, to our very calling itself. The church is a group of people that God has called out from the world to himself. And he has an agenda in that calling, in our calling. So look down with me at verses 26 through 31 of chapter 1. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Do you catch that in there? We've been over this before, but do you see God's agenda with his church? God is shaming the wise by his choice of the foolish. God is shaming the strong by his choice of the weak. And so if we look over at in the Gospel of Matthew, we see this in the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants.' 'Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight.'" Is Jesus embarrassed that his followers aren't wise and intelligent? No. In fact, he praises God for choosing to reveal spiritual mysteries to simple, naive people, to infants. So, this is an aside, but how about you? Are you embarrassed by the people in this room? By the lack of potential or human achievement that we represent? And if so, you're missing God's point. The shame is flowing the opposite direction. God is shaming the intelligent, the strong, the artistic, the enterprising. God is exposing that the sum total of all human achievement can't save anyone. Some of the lowest, the weak and the foolish, the ones who just can't get it together in life, they're being freely given an eternal kingdom. While many of the best, at the pinnacle of human achievement, wander off into a lost eternity. Jesus is the power of God. And Jesus saved us through weakness, through humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Christ crucified is Christ, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the message of the cross. And that's the message God is communicating through his church, through us. And so our boast, our identity ought to be in Jesus alone. And the Corinthians have lost sight of this. They've drifted from the message of the cross. And they're splitting into factions as a church out of fleshly jealousy and strife. And so Paul calls them on this in chapter 4. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, "Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" This is a really broad principle, and it applies to everything. Everything we have is something we've received. Paul referred to all his hard work in ministry as, yet not I, but the grace of God working in me. Grace, a free gift. All Paul's labor was not something to boast in, but something to be thankful for. But the Corinthians aren't boasting about their sacrificial love for one another. That's not what's gotten them all puffed up and proud. They're putting their identity in things like wealth and influence and reputation in the world. And later on, all throughout Corinthians, we're going to see other things that they put their identity in. And Paul's going to just hit these one by one. But he starts first in this next section of chapter 4, in verses 8 through 13, where he exposes at the very first level the emptiness of their pride. And he does this by comparing them to the apostles. If these are the standards by which you evaluate yourselves, what does that say about us apostles, right? You're boasting in your wealth and your comforts. We're impoverished, hungry, thirsty, and poorly clothed. You're boasting in your reputation and influence in Corinthian society. We're without honor. We're the scum of society. You're boasting in your wisdom in the eyes of the world. And we're made to look like idiots. If this is your definition of strength, then I guess we're weak. If this is your definition of wisdom, then we're fools. And the irony of the contrast here would be searing to most of this audience. It would sting. Because the Corinthians know the apostles are not weak or foolish, all right? It's evident that God is working powerfully through these men. Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus. While Paul is in Ephesus, Acts 19 lets us know what's happening over there, right? They're taking aprons and handkerchiefs from Paul, and they just take them over to someone who's sick, and that person gets healed. They take a handkerchief from Paul to someone who has a demon, and that putting that handkerchief on them casts out the demon, right? There are mighty, mighty, extraordinary miracles, Acts calls them, happening at the hand of Paul. It's evident God's power is at work here, and that word would get around. But Paul doesn't make a reference here to miraculous power or authority or revelations he's received from God, either for him or the other apostles. And he doesn't need to. Yet, that'll come later in this relationship. But if we really stop and think about the life example of the apostles, it's a paradox. On one hand, we see God's power in displays that never have before been seen in human history at that scale. Sight to the blind, healing to the sick, and the dead raised, not just in like isolated events in some stadium somewhere, but like broadly happening all over the known world. But on the other hand, we see a set of men who are impoverished, falsely accused, persecuted, imprisoned, and ultimately martyred for their faith. They were treated like scum. And so God's power is on display in the midst of these very human and weak vessels. And that paradox points a proud but broken world to the far greater paradox of the cross of Christ. The lifestyle they were living, what was happening in them, was all just to point people to Jesus. So that takes us to our passage today. Read with me in verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Paul acknowledges that some of them might have a reaction of shame to what he just wrote. But Paul is not writing these things to shame them. Now, a few other times in the letter, Paul's going to say, I'm saying this to your shame. So there will be some topics like that, but this isn't one of them. You and I shouldn't react to this comparison by being ashamed of our wealth or our comfort or our status in society. These are things God has given us. They're not in and of themselves sinful things. Just because the apostles were poorly clothed doesn't mean you should feel ashamed today for being fully dressed. But we ought to be warned. That's what this word admonish means, to warn. The list of things that the apostles were willing to give up, the things that they counted as nothing for the sake of Christ, those are written for our warning. Have our wealth or our status or our reputation or our job title become a source of identity to us, a source of pride, something that makes us puffed up? These are the passing things, the lesser things. They have no eternal weight in the kingdom of God. And yet, so often, they're the very things that inflate our ego. Now, no one enjoys hearing direct confrontation or a word of warning. And Paul said some things that are very hard to hear. So Paul's going to go on to explain himself here. Look with me again at these verses, verses 14 and 15. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Paul's preaching of the gospel in Corinth was not just some long ago, one-time event. It brought him and these believers into a unique and ongoing relationship. He became their father in the gospel. And the fact that Paul led them to Christ sets him apart from all these other teachers who have since come in and are instructing the Corinthians. And in that sense, Paul is uniquely their spiritual father. Now, just as an aside here, I don't believe that this role of spiritual father is strictly limited to the person who led us to Christ. I think the concept of being a spiritual father can be broader than that. And we see that illustrated in this same passage, right? Down in verse 17, Paul refers to Timothy as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And throughout his letters, Paul often refers to Timothy as his son. And yet we also know that Timothy's grandmother and his mother were instructing him in scripture from childhood. And when we see Paul first encounter Timothy in Acts, Timothy is already one of the disciples with a good reputation in the churches in the area. So it doesn't seem likely that Paul led Timothy to Christ. But without a doubt, Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. He had a unique and foundational role in discipling Timothy in his faith. But in this case, here with the Corinthians, Paul is emphasizing his role in leading them to Christ through the gospel as a means by which he became their spiritual father. That's the emphasis here. And as a spiritual father, Paul affirms his love for them. This word, beloved, my beloved children, is agapetos. It has its root in the word for God's love, agape love. It's a deep love. And it's his love for them as a father that moves Paul to warn them, to admonish them. Loving fathers warn their kids. A whole lot of the book of Proverbs is a father talking to his children. And what's he talking to them about? It's a dad giving warning after warning, right? He warns about the lure of violent gangs. He warns about the immoral woman. He warns about debt and about running off your mouth at work. You know, why does a dad warn their kids? For fun? Does any kid like being warned? Like, maybe, but I sure didn't, right? You know, it makes you uncomfortable. You're sitting there and they're telling you about all this bad stuff that's going to happen. You're kind of squirming and fidgeting. You're just like, I just hope this gets over soon. Right? But warnings are protection. They guard you. And that's why God commands fathers to warn their children. This is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's that same root word in the noun form, admonish. Bring up your children in the warning of the Lord. Admonishing, warning, is dad talk. It's what loving fathers do. And so what follows next has a therefore in it. And this flows from his role as their spiritual father. He says, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. And this is a natural element of fatherhood. The appeal to one's personal example. We learn every bit from as much from our fathers by what we see them do as by what they say or tell us to do, right? Because fatherhood is a relationship where there's a lot of observation, a lot of time being spent together, right? A father who tells his kids to do one thing and then does the opposite himself is very quickly shown to be a hypocrite, right? Kids spot that pretty fast. Daddy, you told us not to talk with your mouth full. So yes, we need sound doctrine, but we desperately need people to imitate as we look to Christ. We need to see living illustrations of the character of Christ. And that's what Paul is exhorting them to follow after him in that. And then he says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul exhorts them and he urges them to follow his example. But how's he going to help them do this? He's sending them Timothy. And that doesn't seem to follow, right? I want you to imitate my personal example, therefore I'm sending you somebody else. But think about it a minute. What does that say about Timothy? Paul trusted that Timothy would conduct himself in Corinth in the same way that he himself would. He had confidence in Timothy's faithfulness. Timothy, just like those Corinthian believers, is called a beloved child. Paul loves the Corinthians just like he loves Timothy. But he says something else about Timothy, doesn't he? He calls him his beloved and faithful child. Paul attributes to Timothy something the Corinthians hadn't obtained. He's faithful. Timothy faithfully imitates Paul as Paul imitates Christ. And that's the aim of discipleship. That's how you know spiritual fatherhood has been successful. When you can send your son in the faith in your place, when others can see Christ in your child's example every bit as much as they can in yours. That's the goal of spiritual fatherhood. So Timothy will come and he says, remind you of my ways. Timothy is coming to remind them of things they've already been taught. They need to be taught again the basics because they're still infants in Christ. We read that in chapter 3. They haven't progressed from milk to solid food yet. But these ways of Paul are not unique to Corinth. He says, just as I teach everywhere, in every church. And guys, there are many of those who want to take the teachings of 1 Corinthians and say, oh, it only is that specific situation in which these principles apply. But Paul must have seen, the Holy Spirit saw that one coming. And so scattered throughout the book, multiple times, he keeps saying, by the way, this is the way we do it in every church. This isn't just for you, Corinth. There's that. I want to pause for a minute here, though. What was the problem that Paul started out the book of 1 Corinthians addressing? It was factions in the church. They were splitting into groups by identifying with different spiritual leaders. And Paul came out of the gate pretty strong on condemning that, right? That leader-oriented identification mindset. So if you go back to chapter 1, verse 12, this is what he wrote about it. He said, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul. And I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he picks right back up on this in chapter 3 in verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants. Through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. But now we're in chapter 4, and we have Paul saying, I became your father through the gospel. We have Paul saying, be imitators of me. And then, I have sent you Timothy, and he will remind you of my ways. All right, so how is saying, I'm uniquely your spiritual father any different from saying, I am of Paul? If you were part of Team Cephas back there in Corinth and you got this letter, wouldn't it just sound like Paul's just trying to give Team Paul the upper hand here? Right? And isn't calling Timothy his faithful and beloved son in the Lord saying Timothy is of Paul? Is Paul just sending in a guy from his faction, you know, from his seminary or something, trying to corner in and get this church back his way? And so there's a really important distinction we need to make here. Paul's teaching that Christ Jesus is the one and only head of the church. He purchased it with his own blood. He's in charge. Our identity is in Christ alone. But within his church, Christ has apportioned to individuals spheres of authority. So I want to illustrate this. I have a six-year-old. Her name is Jane. Jane's primary identity is not my daughter. She's made a profession of faith. And if she goes into life, and that's how she identifies herself, as part of Team Will, she's got it all wrong. She needs to understand that she belongs to Christ. But Jane is uniquely my daughter. God has established that relationship between the two of us. And as her father, I have a unique God-given role in her life. God has given me a set of responsibilities toward Jane that I'm obligated to fulfill. Now, let's just suppose that six-year-old Jane comes up to me and says, Daddy, I've found a new authority figure in my life. And I like his style better, and so I'm going to listen to him instead of you, okay? How would that go over? Am I going to say, well, Jane, I don't want to make this all about me. So go ahead, honey. Just try to be discerning. No. Would that be good fatherhood? No, because God has put Jane under my care. At least temporarily, God has made her my responsibility. Asserting my authority in my six-year-old's life is not me power tripping. I assert my authority as Jane's father because I'm a bondslave of Jesus Christ. If I hold back in asserting myself as an authority in Jane's life, I'm not being humble. I'm being negligent. Paul is a bondslave of Jesus Christ. It's not about Paul. He'll say multiple times, I'm a nobody. But Christ Jesus has made Paul his apostle. And that means Paul has an authority role he's obligated to fulfill, here in the, especially in the case of these Corinthians. And if Paul stays quiet while Corinth drifts off into heresy, that's not humility. That's negligence. And we see this all over Christendom today. Men in God-appointed roles of authority shrinking back from confrontation in the name of humility. That's an error. We humble ourselves by becoming obedient. Whether you're a husband or a father or an elder, there is a time when your obedience requires confrontation. There is a time when obedience requires the assertion of your authority. Don't shrink back from it. Paul didn't. So look with me at verse 18. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Paul isn't directing this statement at the whole church, but there are some members in particular who have become arrogant because they think Paul's not going to be back around here. I think we've seen the last of that guy. And the reality of Paul, the apostle, showing up in their church and confronting them should be a sobering thought. That should be getting them thinking a little bit about what they're doing, but that's not where their head's at. So Paul clarifies that he is going to be visiting soon. He says, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. So I want to look closer for a moment at this phrase, the words of those who are arrogant. Now, in the original Greek, words here is singular. The word, or logos, of those who are arrogant. This word logos is used in very different ways throughout Scripture, and it's really important that you look at the context it's used on. And I'm not trying to pretend to be a Greek scholar here. I think it's important for understanding this. But I believe Paul is using this, the words of those who are arrogant, to refer to their speech. And in general, there are two parts of speech, very simply, what you say and how you say it, your content and your form, your message and the package that you wrap it in. And Paul, so far in Corinthians, to get the context, has been using the word logos to describe the package he and other preachers are wrapping their underlying message in, their form. Because Paul has used this word logos in this way several times early on in the section of this letter, to describe how he preached. So I want to go into those. All right? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech," that's literally wisdom of logos, "so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." And then in chapter 2, verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom," literally, superiority of logos or of wisdom, "proclaiming to you the testimony of God." And then in chapter 2, the first part of verse 4, "In my message, in my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom," persuasive logos of wisdom. Paul's focus here is not on what he said, the gospel or the testimony of God, but on how he said it. He's not talking about his message, but he's talking about the package that he wrapped it in. And Paul's emphasizing when he preached the gospel, that's the message, he intentionally avoided wrapping that in a clever or persuasive or attractive wrapper. Because he didn't want the Corinthians to be distracted by the form. He wanted them to hear and to believe the content of his message. So now we come to the logos of these arrogant members. And he says back in chapter 4, verse 19, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the logos of those who are arrogant, but their power." There's an evaluation that's going to take place when he arrives. And unlike the Corinthians, Paul doesn't care at all about the package that these arrogant teachers wrap their message in. Their eloquence, their metaphors, their clever turns of phrase, these things, they don't impress Paul. What will Paul assess on his arrival instead of form? We would naturally think their content, right? He's going to cut through all their eloquent speech and assess their underlying doctrine. But he doesn't say that. He's going to assess their power. Now, Paul is absolutely concerned with the message that these arrogant teachers are pushing in an eloquent form. And he's going to address and refute their false doctrines all throughout the rest of this letter. That's important. But when he shows up, he's going to assess their power. Because we don't assess teachers simply by what they say, but by what they do. How did Jesus tell us to identify false teachers? Matthew chapter 7 in verse 15. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their doctrinal statement." No, that's not what Jesus said. "You shall know them by their fruits." Sound doctrine, true doctrine, renews a man's mind. And through that, transforms his behavior. If you're not seeing transformed behavior, if you're not seeing the character of Jesus Christ in a man, something is broken. Period. It's again and again a theme in Scripture. Titus talking much about sound doctrine, the doctrine that conforms to godliness, says this in Titus chapter 1, verse 10. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers." Then down in verse 16, "They profess to know God." They've got a profession of faith. They can give you the doctrinal statement, but by their deeds, they deny him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. "Conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. They have the form, they've got the words, but there's just no power. And then he says back in 1 Corinthians 4, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, in logos, in form, but ultimately in power. It's not the profession. It's not that form of godliness. The proof is in the fruit, the spiritual fruit that they bear. That's the ultimate proof of it. And I want you, I am not in any way belittling the role of doctrine. On the contrary, doctrine is what gets us there. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. God sanctify. Remember when Jesus prayed to the Father on the night he was betrayed? Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. This is how God makes us holy. But as you assess the doctrine that's being shared from here or from anywhere else, don't just listen to the words. And so I'm going to give you a word of caution. We live in an age of countless tutors. Any one of you can go online and watch 10, 100 lifetimes worth of sermons about the Bible. We've got massive, massive amounts of Bible teaching content available just on your phone anytime you want. But that medium prevents you from identifying false prophets in the way Jesus taught us to. You can't assess their fruit by watching their video. It puts you at risk. I want to challenge you individually to position yourself to learn from teachers whose life you can see for yourself. You shall know them by their fruits. And so Paul concludes this section by offering them a choice. He says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? The nature of Paul's visit, he's making it a choice for them to determine. They have to make a decision about what they're going to do with the challenge he's giving them here. Paul will either come with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness. And this, guys, this is some very bold confrontation. Paul's threatening church members in Corinth with a rod of discipline. But it's clear this is not the option that he wants, but it's an option he's willing to use. And again, in this, we see spiritual fatherhood on display. Fatherly discipline, the Bible teaches us, is an expression of fatherly love. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And this is true all the way to God's fatherhood over each one of us. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So just as we look back across the whole of these 8 verses, 14 through 21, we see this example of Paul as a true spiritual father. You know, these are some of the ways that he exercises spiritual fatherhood. He gave birth to them through the gospel, a unique God-given role that God put him in their lives. He loves his children. He expresses that love for them. And he warns his children. He admonishes them. And he urges his children to imitate his personal example. And he evaluates how they're doing, not just by their words, can they say all the right things, but by their character, by their fruit, by the power of God in their lives. And he's willing to apply the rod of discipline. But here we also see the end product of Paul's spiritual fatherhood. Timothy, his son in the Lord. Timothy is a disciple that he can send in his place, confident that what the Corinthians see and learn in Timothy will be the same example he would have given himself. And that's the goal of discipleship. That's the absolute pinnacle of it, what we should be pursuing. Because years later, when Paul's race is coming to an end, and there was his son Timothy, beloved and faithful, to take the torch and carry on the work. And that is the true aim spiritual fatherhood. Father, we just thank you for this time in your word that we can learn from the example of Paul. Father, I pray that we would take warning as we consider our lives in contrast with the apostles, that we would take warning. And Lord, if we put any pride in the things that are passing, the things that are temporary, help us to humble ourselves before you, Lord, and make our boast in Jesus Christ alone. Father, I pray for grace for each one of us in the different spheres you've put us in, to be able to imitate Paul in being able to confront in gentleness and in love, but with courage, to be willing to and able to admonish one another as your word commands us to do. Father, we thank you for the example that we have, the ultimate example in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.